Philippians chapter 3. Please turn there in your copies of God's Word. The Philippians are a very different church from the Corinthians. Last week we looked in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we saw, we talked a little bit about how the Corinthians were sort of a wild bunch. They were complaining against Paul. They were going after the super apostles, and Paul had to reaffirm for them the most central tenet of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Philippians are a very different church. The Philippians lived in a sort of army town. They're, I think, conservative, they're disciplined, they're loyal, and so Paul's concerns are very different when he writes to them. And what we will read here in Philippians chapter 3 is both a call to rejoice in the Lord and also a warning. There's a warning for them. And so we will begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read to the middle of the chapter, verse 11. This is God's word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us through it, for speaking to us. Thank you that you came yourself. You were not content with words, but you came yourself. God's message to us, you lived the righteous life. You suffered. You died on the cross for our sins. And on the third day, you rose again. So we know what your intention towards us is, that it is for good. And so we ask that you would send your Spirit, that your Spirit would speak through me, that your Spirit would open each of our hearts to receive your word with faith and love, to lay it up in our hearts and to practice it in our lives. We are not sufficient for these things, but you are powerful and our confidence is in you. So hear us as we pray now and answer us. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Paul is an impressive man. Paul was well-educated. Paul was from a good family. Paul was respected in his community. Paul was a Roman citizen. And yet, when Jesus Christ got a hold of his life, these things became not just worthless to him, they became liabilities. Here is what we have to learn in the school of Christ. What we have to learn in the school of Christ is that we have to give up our confidence in ourselves, give up our confidence in human strength, if we want to have confidence in Christ, an unshakable confidence in the Lord. How do we do that? How do we give up our confidence in human strength? We are surrounded and inundated with a world that tells us we must have confidence in human achievement. We must have confidence in our abilities, in the abilities of other people, in the abilities of the government, in the abilities of schools, in the abilities of business. How do we lose our confidence in these things and gain confidence in Jesus Christ? That is the answer. That's the question, and we have to find the answer, and we will find the answer in this text, in Philippians 3. Well, to begin with, there's this funny transition. Paul says, sounds like he's ending the letter. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." And then he starts talking about dogs. These things are connected. If we are going to fight against the forces of the world, we have to begin with joy in the Lord. We must rejoice in the Lord. And Philippians is a book about joy in the Lord. All throughout the book of Philippians, Paul talks about his joy in the Philippians, that Christ is at work in them, completing their salvation, that they partnered with him. He rejoices that his friends who were sick are better, and he's sending them to them. There are all sorts of things that Paul rejoices about that we might struggle to rejoice in these things. Paul rejoices that his rivals in the gospel ministry preach Christ, even though they do it out of rivalry and to make Paul jealous. Why? Because Christ is being proclaimed. So while Paul and we could easily think of many reasons why we don't need to be joyful, why we don't need to rejoice, Paul's in jail writing this letter. He's in jail because of trumped-up charges. He's sending his good friends away from him in jail to be with the Philippians. And yet, he rejoices in all of these things. That's the point. He rejoices in the work of Christ in this church, and he rejoices that even in his imprisonment, there is an opportunity for the gospel. The gospel is advancing even while he's in jail, maybe even especially because he's in jail. Before, the gospel didn't go to the Praetorian Guard, the Imperial Guard. But now that he's in prison in Rome, the gospel is going to the Caesar makers, as they're called. The people, the guard, the unit, and the Roman military that could make and break the emperor of Rome. Well, this is an important encouragement. Rejoice in the Lord. And it's very appropriate for this sort of church, for the Philippian church. And I think it's very appropriate for this sort of church, Oswego Reformed Presbyterian Church. I mentioned before that Philippi was an army town. Lots of Roman military officers retired to Philippi. It was a Roman colony, which meant that it had special privileges. It had the franchise. It is not like Corinth. Corinth is sort of the Manhattan of the Mediterranean. Philippi is maybe more like the Fort Worth of the Mediterranean, sort of a conservative, family-oriented, disciplined, solid town. Well, that's Philippi, and that's the Philippians. They're conservative. That's kind of like most of us. If you're in a Reformed Presbyterian church, I think we can bank on you being pretty conservative. Now, these are good qualities. These are good qualities, but they don't naturally make for a joyful frame of spirit. You know, I've been around conservative people all my life, and if there's one thing I know in myself and in you, it's that we love to complain about politics, about the way the world is going, about the school system. We are good at that. We're good at finding what's wrong in the world. And Paul is saying, you know what? You need to rejoice in the Lord. Conservatism is good. Discipline is good. Concern about your pastor is good. The Philippians were very clearly concerned for Paul. And a lot of what he says in the beginning of the book, when he says, you know, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's saying, look, I don't want you to worry about me even though I'm in prison. I want you to know that this is good, that me being in prison is good. So concern for your pastor is good. Concern for the state of the church is good. Paul, more than most other people, is concerned for the state of the church. Concern for your country is good. These are all good and commendable, but they don't produce joy. They don't produce joy in us. And we need joy. We need to rejoice in the Lord. Now, why? Why is that so important? If we look around us and it looks like the world is falling apart, if we look around us and it looks like the church is really struggling, why is joy so important? Joy is important, first, because it is our shield. Joy is a shield. To be enraptured in the beauty of Jesus Christ, this is a more certain fortress than good theology or convincing arguments alone. So in Song of Solomon, Solomon sings to his bride and he says, who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? Who is this? Well, listen, she gives the answer. She says, I love poetry. I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Listen, before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsmen, a prince. It is the desire of the wife for Solomon that makes her as an army, awesome with banners. It is the desire that sets her among the chariots of her kinsmen. It is her joy in her husband that makes her impenetrable, that makes her a fortress. The one who is awesome as an army with banners is the one whose desire set her among the chariots of her prince. So before we begin to address problems in the church, before we begin to try to address problems in the world, we need a deep, deep joy in Jesus Christ, a deep joy in our Heavenly Father, and a deep, deep joy in the Holy Spirit who is at work in us. Peter Hitchens is an English writer and the brother of someone that you may have heard of whose name is Christopher Hitchens, who is now dead, but was a very well-known atheist. He wrote the book called God is Not Great. Well, Peter Hitchens is a believer, and he's a strong advocate for Christ in the UK. And he wrote about his brother, and he said, as with all atheists, Christopher is his own chief opponent. As long as he can convince himself, nobody else will persuade him. His arguments are to some extent internally coherent and are a sort of explanation, if not the best explanation to him, of the world and the universe. And this is the problem, right? He is his own worst enemy because his confidence is in himself. As long as he stands, he's fine. As long as he's convinced by his arguments, he's good. If our best defense as Christians, if our best defense to keep us from falling away from the faith, from drifting into all sorts of problems and all sorts of sin, is that we believe our best arguments, this is a really bad problem. This is a really bad problem. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We should not despise having reasons for what we believe and being able to explain them to other people. In fact, we're supposed to do that. The Bible says to always be ready to give reason for the hope that is in you. So we need to do that. But there is a limit to what that can do. There's a limit to what our reasons can accomplish. And we can't expect them to be the ultimate bulwark, the ultimate confidence and safety, a good argument. I've seen some really good arguments not convince people. Those aren't just my own arguments. But if nothing else, here's a critique of pure reason for you. It's boring. Jesus Christ, though, is not boring. Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to turn there. This is Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" This is Jesus Christ that we worship. If that doesn't make you tremble a little bit, read it again. Doesn't this make you want to be on the side of Jesus? Doesn't this make you want to be close to him? Don't you want Jesus to put his hand on your shoulder and tell you, "Fear not, I am the first and the last"? Well, we need this desire, and we need this joy as our shield. This will shield us against the problems in the world, in the church, and in our own hearts. But also, joy is a sword. Joy in the Lord is our sword. Alexander the Great, they say, was the European who conquered Asia. And Paul, the joyful prisoner, was the Asian who conquered Europe. Paul's legacy has lasted a whole lot longer than Alexander the Great's. And we know that it is the blood of joyful martyrs that is the seed of the church. Again, Peter Hitchens, talking about his brother, he writes, "It is my belief that passions as strong as his are more likely to be countered by the unexpected force of poetry, which can ambush the heart at any time." When the world sees that we love Jesus, that we will die for Jesus, when the world sees that we don't just have a collection of doctrines that we believe, but that we are enraptured with Christ, they will tremble. They will be afraid. And Jesus Christ will use that as a weapon to slay their hearts, to convert sinners. So when we answer the world with joy, this is actually a truly different answer than any other answer we could give. It is truly different from the problem. All other solutions to the problem are just another version of human confidence that's wrapped up in a different set of arguments, but not this. This is different. This is confidence in the Lord. This is joy in the Lord. So, yes, we have to begin by rejoicing in the Lord. Paul goes on, though. He says to look out for the dogs. What is he talking about here? This is a big transition. Well, there's a clue just before. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Paul had had this conversation with the Philippians before, what he's about to talk about. And in fact, we have an entire book of the Bible that's devoted to this question. The book of Galatians is all about the problem that Paul is about to address. But he says, look out for the dogs. What does it mean to look out for dogs? To look out. Well, there are two things. First, look out means you have to be on your guard. That's pretty obvious. That's how we typically use that phrase. Be aware. Don't wander into enemy lines. Don't pet stray dogs. But it also means to understand. It means to understand who you're looking at, not just to avoid them, but to study them, know who they are, know what the problem is. Now, when he says the dogs, we don't typically talk that way about people, even people we don't like. We don't imagine here, you shouldn't be imagining Snoopy. You shouldn't be thinking of where the red fern grows. Think about coyotes. I think that's the best sort of local comparison. They move in packs. They eat garbage. They get in fights. And you'll probably get rabies if they bite you. That's not very nice. No, it's not very nice to call someone a dog. But, you know, ours is an age and a time when we, not us personally, but many people in our culture have lost a moral vocabulary. So every time there is an awful tragedy, like the shooting in Orlando, we hear a lot about why it's terrible, but not terrible for the reasons that God says it's terrible. It's terrible for the reasons that we've kind of made up. So people talk about homophobia. People talk about mental illness. And yet, no one is talking about thou shalt not kill. No one is able to say or pronounce the word evil or wicked. So when we stop calling things what they are, I think we can actually tend to forget what they are. We are called not to be nice, but to speak the truth in love. And that means sometimes we really have to call a spade a spade. We have to do that with respect to other people and especially with ourselves, especially with our own communities, with our own tribe. Also, being nice doesn't even work for everybody. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, at the end of the letter, he gives different categories of people and how you should address these different categories of people. So addressing everyone the same way just doesn't work. He says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Being nice is not a one-size-fits-all way of addressing problems with other people. And as Alfred the Butler said, some men can't be argued or reasoned with. Some men just want to watch the world burn. So these are dogs. These are dogs. And they are those who mutilate the flesh. What does that mean? Well, Paul is making a real jab here at these folks. These are the Judaizers. These are the folks who are demanding that if you want to be right with God, you have to be circumcised. You have to keep the ceremonial law. And Paul says, that's not true. In fact, he makes a good jab. He calls them dogs first, which is what they would have called Gentiles. And he also says they're the katatome, the mutilation. That's what that means, the mutilation. Not the peritome, which is the circumcision. Paul says in Galatians 5, he says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So if you accept circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you. And he goes on to say, for we are the circumcision. What does that mean? He's just gotten done criticizing and making jabs at the circumcision party. But he says, we are the circumcision. Well, to understand this, we have to understand what circumcision was meant to be in the beginning. We go back to Genesis chapter 17, when God first instituted circumcision as a sign of his covenant. And as soon as we get there, we'll see what God has to say about it. In Genesis 17, God made a covenant with Abraham. He said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Now, listen to all the things that God is going to do in this agreement, in this deal. Listen to all the things that God says he's going to do, his end of the bargain. He's already said one thing. He's going to multiply Abraham greatly. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This is all that God's going to do. It's not such a big deal, right? He's going to make Abraham into a multitude of nations. Kings will come from him. He will give him a land. He will be their God. And what is Abraham's end of the bargain? Get circumcised, everybody. The circumcision was a sign of God's promise. To bear circumcision in the Old Testament meant that you owned God's promises, that you believed God's promises, and that you put all your hope in God's promises. In the New Testament, Christ, the fulfillment of God's promises, came. He arrived. He was on the scene. You could point him out and say, look, there he is. There's the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And so the believer had to embrace Christ in the New Testament. We today must embrace Christ. And so for these Judaizers to hang on to circumcision was to hang on to a sign of the promise while rejecting the fulfillment of the promise. This is like if someone wrote you a check and you just never took it to the bank and deposited it because you just really liked that flimsy little piece of paper. So in the Old Testament, if you refused the sign, if you didn't take the check, you were cut off from Christ and from the people of God. You didn't get the promises because you took the check and you tore it up and you threw it away. But in the New Testament, when Christ appeared, if you hang on to the check and you don't deposit it with Christ, then you're also cut off from Christ. You're cut off from the promises of God. You're cut off from the people of God. And that's why Paul goes on to say that we are those who worship by the Spirit. In other words, we don't worship God merely with external things. Now, we do worship God with external things, but we need to understand their rightful place. At the end of Isaiah, in Isaiah 66, God says, "He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol." God is addressing his own people, and these are all things that God had commanded to be done in his worship. He had commanded them to sacrifice oxen. He had commanded them to sacrifice lambs. He had commanded them to make grain offerings. He had commanded all of these things, and yet he says that the people who do them, it's as though they're offering just the worst, most terrible offerings to God. It's as though they're offering uncleanness itself to him. So externals do matter, but we have to understand their place. Because if we invest everything in the external things, like circumcision, like the sacrifices in the Old Testament, then these actually become unrighteousness and uncleanness and are not acceptable. So it is good that we sing the Psalms. It is good that we read the Bible. It is good that we publicly confess our faith. These things are all good. They are external things. They are external things because we can do them without believing. We can do them without believing and having faith in Christ. So if we sing psalms, then we need to embrace Christ who is in the psalms. We need to sing with Christ in the psalms. If we read the word, we need to tremble at the word. We need to believe it, and we need to do it. If we confess our faith publicly, we need to make good on that confession. Otherwise, all these external things that God has given us and that are good will become for us wickedness and unrighteousness. For the record, I don't think that this is a problem in this church, but I do think this is a problem among conservative religious people generally, and we're conservative religious people, so we should have this in mind. Next, Paul goes on to address his reasons for confidence. Here's the problem with these Judaizers: confidence and the flesh. What is the flesh? This is a term that gets thrown around in the New Testament and in the Old Testament a lot. And it's one of these words that you think you know what it means until you actually sit down and think about it. And then you realize you're not really sure. If someone asked you, what does the flesh mean? You'd say, well, you know, it's, you know. So what is the flesh? It's a loaded term throughout the Bible. And I think it's safe to say that it doesn't always mean the same thing in every place in the Bible. Words can mean a lot of things. But as one of my professors likes to say, it doesn't ever matter what a word can mean. It only ever matters what it does mean in context. So what does it mean here? Well, let's read it. Verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." There is a bit of a jab here back at the circumcision party. Flesh. Someone asked me earlier this week if all of my illustrations are meant to make you uncomfortable. Well, no. But I think Paul's are meant that way. Flesh is the thing that gets cut off. Flesh is the stuff that gets thrown away. Flesh is what passes away and disappears and does not last. So in Isaiah 40, we read, "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." flesh will disappear, and that is why we don't put our confidence in it. So flesh is the stuff, the simple definition here, flesh is what goes away. Flesh is what disappears. Flesh is what God is putting an end to. And what are these things? What does confidence in the flesh look like? Paul gives us a really good picture. He gives us his rap sheet. He tells us what all of his reasons for confidence in the flesh are. He was circumcised on the eighth day. This is in contrast to probably many of the Judaizers who themselves had been circumcised as converts later in adult life. He is ceremonially pure in a way that most people were not. Of the people of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin, he's not a Gentile. He's not even a convert from being a Gentile. And he's not from an insignificant tribe. You know, he's not from the tribe of Gad. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, which stayed faithful for the most part with the southern kingdom after the northern 10 tribes split off. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. This means that he is culturally Hebrew. There were many Jews who were full-blooded Jews, full-blooded Hebrews, and yet they had sort of taken on, you know, they learned to speak the Greek language. They didn't speak Hebrew at home. They didn't speak Aramaic. And they had lost some of the Hebrew customs. Paul is saying, I'm a Hebrew. My daddy's a Hebrew. My daddy's daddy is a Hebrew. We are really Hebrews. Culturally, we speak the language, everything. I have some distant cousins whose great-great-great-great-grandfather was an aide to Stonewall Jackson. I'm from the South. And he has the same name. He's the fourth in this line. So imagine he lives in the same town. All these generations have lived in the same town in Virginia. They've gone to the same school in Virginia, and for the most part, they've all been in the military. Imagine if he had the same arms that his great-great-great-grandfather had carried into battle with Stonewall Jackson, if he had his uniform, if he had his original wartime correspondence with his wife. And then compare this guy like this, with all of these original things. He's the fourth in line from this man who worked with Stonewall Jackson. Compare him to just a regular reenactor who bought his replica uniform and bought his replica rifle and goes every now and then to go reenact things. Paul is saying, I am the real deal. You don't get any purer than I am. You don't get any more authentic than I am. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and blameless according to the law. Paul is saying he didn't just show up to synagogue on Saturdays. He was proactive, really proactive. People died because of how proactive he was. He was a leader and a rising star. He was well-educated, and he was, even as a very young man, respected in a community that doesn't tend to respect young men. But when compared with Christ, all this is dog food. All of this is a loss. It is a catastrophic loss. And Paul loses it. What sort of respectability do you get now? What sort of respectability do we get as Christians? What sort of respectability do we enjoy? What sort of benefits do we have because of our families, because of our education, because of our jobs, because of where we live, because of our political parties, because of our citizenship in this country? What sort of benefits do we get? Paul got all of these benefits and more, but he considered them a loss. Moreover, he didn't just consider them a loss. He actually lost them. He actually lost these things. Paul lost respect. Paul lost the freedom as a citizen of Rome. Paul lost the respect of his religious community. Paul wasn't even really properly respected by the Christians and churches that he set out to plant. Go read 1 and 2 Corinthians. Go read Galatians. This is what he has to say about his life as an apostle. He says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Paul is not exaggerating here. He really did suffer hunger. He really did need clothes. In one of his letters to Timothy, he asks Timothy, "Next time you come, could you bring my coat?" We as individuals and as the church need to prepare to lose the sort of respectability that we have, what's left of it, while at the same time still living and witnessing as Christ's ambassadors. Sometimes God requires not only that we lose our confidence in these things, that we lose our confidence in the flesh, but he also deprives us of the benefits that we could rightly enjoy. It's okay to enjoy respect. It's okay to have that people listen to us when we speak. That's okay. But God may take these things away from us as well. Really take them away from us. And he does this for a couple reasons. First, so that we really do lose our confidence in them. It is hard to lose your confidence in something when you still have it. But also, so that we get to share in the sufferings of Christ. And so, this leads to our last point. Whatever you get Christ. This must be your attitude. Whatever you get Christ. Proverbs 2 gives a picture of how one is to seek after wisdom, to listen for it, to watch for it, to cry out for it, and to go looking for it, to search for it. In Song of Solomon, there's a picture of the wife whose husband comes and knocks on the door, and she gets out of bed to open the door to him, but he's not there. And so she runs into the city in the middle of the night, crying out for him, calling for him, searching for him. She even gets found by the night watchmen who beat her and abuse her, and yet she will search for and find her husband. We must get Christ, whatever we get. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and don't sweat the other stuff. Knowing Christ is not mere head knowledge. So Paul says that it is knowing Christ that has surpassing worth. It is not just knowing doctrines. It is not just knowing Bible verses. To know Christ is to see his face, is to hear his voice, to speak with him, and to be known by him. And Paul says that he does these things, that he has suffered the loss of all these things and count them as rubbish, in order that he may gain Christ. And if this is your longing, you will endure. You will endure abuse for Christ. You will endure hardship. And we want to gain Christ himself, not just his stuff. We want to gain Christ himself. In Christ, we have many benefits. We find forgiveness of sins. We find righteousness that isn't tied to our performance. We find strength and a reason for life. But beyond all these things, we need Christ. And so Paul says that he will attain Christ by any means possible. What means are available to us to find and to get Christ? Well, I think you should think about that. But here's some encouragement for you. Maybe you aren't really enthusiastic about getting Christ. Maybe you're not really enthusiastic about running and searching for him and calling out for him. Let me encourage you with this. Jesus did not wait for you to come find him and to reach him at whatever cost. Jesus came and he reached you at whatever cost. Be encouraged by this. Jesus Christ came for you and considered that he would lose all things in heaven. He would lose the benefits of heaven, that he would come to earth, that he would come after us, that he might gain us no matter the cost. Be encouraged by this. As you look to this Jesus who lost all things that he might gain us, fall a little bit more in love with this Jesus and ask him to give you this desire to show himself to you. If you feel like you are searching for his face through the lattice in a glass darkly, give yourself no rest and know that Christ gives himself no rest. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are amazed at your desire for us, that you would send your only Son for sinners. Jesus, we love you. We want to know you more. We want to see you clearly. We don't want any more for when we go to your word and to read your word, we are tired of reading it and feeling as though it's just words on a page. But we want your Spirit to work in us so that we would see you clearly, so that we would know you, so that we would be with you, and so that our joy and your joy would be complete. Keep us and guard us to the last day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.